We're going to be in Daniel chapter 7 again tonight, finishing that up. We'll do a little bit of review. There we go. Dealing with those four lovely creatures, the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Let's start by reading the verses that we're going to primarily be dealing with and then have a word of prayer. So let's... That's not what we want. That's what we want. Let's start with Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll go on down through verse 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask you to illuminate your word by the power of your Spirit. We ask, Father, that in understanding it, we would be encouraged, that we would be edified and lifted up this evening. We thank you, Father, for all authority in heaven and on earth being given to your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Let me make sure there we go. That's what I want to see. I want to get my participants list back up in case someone is waving at me. And then let's go back and deal with our text tonight, the four beastly empires and the Ancient of Days. You'll notice that last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with verses 1 through 10. And tonight we're going to be dealing with verses 11 through 28, or at least 11 through 14. Which is going to be more likely the case. So let's do a little bit of review. Let's look at what we're talking about. First of all, in the book of Daniel, let's get some background. Remember, as again, my math and my suppositions and my guesswork only, but Daniel himself is probably born around 617 BC, and he probably is taken captive in the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem, which would be about 605 BC. And we are told that this particular vision in chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, and that would be somewhere around 550 BC, which means Daniel is probably somewhere around 67 years old at the time that he has this vision of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel as a book neatly separates into two halves as far as the outline of the book of Daniel goes. You have chapters 1 through 6, which are historical events. And then you have chapters 7 through 12, which are dreams and visions that Daniel himself personally had and that he records, 7 through 12. There is another interesting outline. I don't know exactly what to make of it, but it may explain one detail for us tonight. That is that in the book of Daniel, the book itself is written in actually in two different languages, at least as we have it come down to us in the Masoretic text. The chapter 1 is in Hebrew. And then most of chapter 2, starting with where the Chaldeans answer Nebuchadnezzar the first time, from that through the end of chapter 7 is actually written in Aramaic. It's a related language. They're very similar, but not identical. And Aramaic is somewhat the international language of commerce at the time. And then chapter 8 forward picks back up in Hebrew again. And no one is really quite sure why this is set up this way. But what it does do is since 2 through 7 is in Aramaic, it sets up a parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 7. That is that it appears that chapters 2 through 7 were written all at once, so to speak, or at least at one time, and so may have been composed in a way that where chapter 2, with the vision of the statue and the four materials, intentionally is reflected in the four beasts of chapter 7. So just throw that in the back of your mind and for whatever that's worth. As we deal with chapter 7 itself, verse 1 gives us an introduction. Daniel is talking about a vision that he has had. And then verses 2 through 14, where we stopped, is the actual vision itself. Daniel records what he saw. And then from that point forward, from verse 15 through the end, you get the interpretation from the angelic messenger. Daniel sees the vision, and he's seeing this heavenly court of the Ancient of Days and the angels. And so after he has the vision of the four beasts and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, he goes to one of the angels in his vision, and he asks for an interpretation. And then so verses 15 through the end are the interpretation given to him. We talked some about how chapter 2 is very similar to chapter 7. Both deal with the idea of a succession of empires. The statue of chapter 2, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and then the iron, and then the iron and clay. So you have Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and then Rome. And here you have a same similar succession. In chapter 2, this succession of empires is viewed as one because it's viewed religiously. It's the old world paganism, and each empire borrows the myths and the pagan ideas of the one before it, so they all kind of build and flow into each other, but degenerate as time goes by. So that the stone made without hands that strikes the statue destroys this old world paganism and its old world mythology. Christianity conquers idolatry, in essence, is the theme of chapter 2. Whereas chapter 7, you have the four beasts in succession. One, as it were, devours or takes the place of the other one. There's the first one, and then he sees the second one, and then the third, and then the fourth. They're not all part and parcel. In fact, they succeed each other. So the idea of chapter 7 is that God is bringing judgment when the Ancient of Days sits. He's bringing judgment on these old world empires. The idea then of chapter 7, at least the first 10 verses, is that these four empires are seen as animalistic beasts. They are cruel. They don't care about the loss of life. The Persian armies personally put hundreds of thousands of men into the battlefield, and they conquer just by throwing men at the opponent. The first invasion of Greece under Xerxes saw tens of thousands of men die in a storm at sea. Yeah, doesn't matter. He's got 200,000 more men he can just throw at the Greeks. And that's just kind of the cruelty of these kingdoms. They are bloodthirsty. They don't think about the loss of life. They don't think about the destruction of the cities. They are just simply out to conquer. And so God is seen as bringing judgment, bringing an end to this concept of the world empire through the seating of the Son of Man. So that in verses 9 and 10, we saw that there's this court of heaven that sits. That at the advent or at the height of the Roman Empire, God comes and he seats a court. And the books are opened and the testimony is given, the evidence is read, and judgment is given upon each and every one of these empires, what's left of the others, because the Son of Man is now sitting and in the presence of the Ancient of Days. Okay, so what we get in chapter 7 is this interesting collage, one beast after another. We assume and we talk about how they represent the different empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But what does it mean? Well, this is where that handy-dandy chart comes in. What we're going to look at is just kind of an overview of the four main ways that prophecy in general is interpreted in Scripture. Okay? So these are in columns. As you read, you would read down through the column. And the rows represent the different details. Well, the first row across would represent a different principle. But the others represent different details of Daniel chapter 7. The ten horns, the little horn, and verses 13 and 14, and how we are to understand them. So let's deal with some different prophetic schools of thought. Okay? First one, the futurist interpretation. Futurist interpretation is the one that looks at prophecy and assumes that most prophecy in the Bible is yet to be fulfilled. It's still out there in the future somewhere. So when they look at Daniel chapter 7, while they would admit that it deals with the four empires, when it comes to the ten horns, there's the assumption that what we're dealing with is a Roman Empire that is still off in the future. Some kind of a revived empire that dominates Europe, comprised of ten nations. It's not here yet, at least not in full force, but it's coming in the future. And so Daniel 7 to them, at least from the point of the ten horns forward, is about the future. It's not something that's happened yet, or it's not something happening now. So a futurist tends to put things into the future, and it does it with the book of Revelation. It does it with Matthew 24. Most prophecy, and it fits together. There's a system, but that system consistently puts things off beyond us even into the future. When Daniel talks about a little horn that comes up and replaces three, why, that's off in the future. These ten nations that are going to comprise a future Roman Empire, three of them are going to be conquered. And the person who conquers them is going to be the Antichrist, the one spoken of in Revelation chapter 13 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So when you get down to verses 13 and 14, and if you will, let's go back and look at those again. 13 and 14 are the verses about the Son of Man coming and being brought before the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom that will not pass away and will not be destroyed. So when a futurist looks at that, he says, or she says, well, we're talking about a future thousand-year millennium that's yet to come. So the futurist tends to put everything into the future, including verses 13 and 14. Well, let's look at another perspective, if you will, that of the historicist. I'm going to undo that and just underline it that way. Let me see if I can get a little bit thinner. Nope, I'll just leave it as it is, and we'll go with it. The historicist is a perspective that you don't hear much about anymore. It really isn't common, but it used to be very common. The historicist position is the idea that prophecy tells the unfolding of all of history. So if you know your last 2,000 years of history, when you look at prophecy, you should see events that correlate to the different events of Scripture. An interesting example, I believe it's Jonathan Edwards, the early American preacher of the First Great Awakening. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, it talks about the child of the woman being caught up to heaven. And then it talks about the serpent, the dragon, casting out a flood of water to destroy the seed of the woman. And the interpretation at the time was that that was actually the persecution of the Catholic Church against the Waldensians in the 800s, 900s, thousands, or whenever it took place. I have to go back and check my history now. What they did was they took the book of Revelation and they started at the beginning, or at least at chapter 4, and they said, okay, that's the early, you know, times of Rome. And then, and as they moved through the book of Revelation, Revelation was supposed to talk about everything that happens in history. And so they tend to take Daniel chapter 7 the same way. To them, the 10 horns are the 10 kingdoms that came from the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. When Rome collapsed in the 400s, and I think somewhere around 476 is the official end of the Roman Empire, what used to be controlled by Rome began to split up into different empires. And so the historicist looks at these empires or these kingdoms that came out from Western Rome and says, these are the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. So you've got, and I don't remember all 10 of them, but you've got the Huns, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Lombards, the Franks. Yeah, and the other four. Sorry, I don't remember them all. And so these 10 kingdoms represent these 10 horns. Well, the idea of all of this is that if you know your history, and I don't, I have to check it up every time. I sound like I know what I'm talking about, but trust me, Google's a, you know, or the internet's a great resource out there. But in 746 AD, let me see if I've got the, 754, sorry about that. 754 AD, Pepin of the Frank Empire. The Pope is in trouble. The Lombards are attacking the Rome and the duchy of around Rome that the Pope owns. And Pepin of France or the Franks comes and he attacks the Lombards. And basically what comes out of it is that there are three dominions that get donated to the Pope in Rome. They are Ravenna, the Lombards, and then the Duchy of Rome, or the area around Rome. And so when Daniel 7 talks about a little horn that takes over from three other horns, The historicist says, well, look in history. That's the Pope taking over these three areas that are being donated to him. And that, so they interpret it historically. So when they get to verses 13 and 14 about the Son of Man, why, that's about the second coming and eternity. So you've gone through history. The four beasts are the four empires, and then you go through the collapse of Rome, and then you go through the rise of the papacy, and then at the very end, you get the second coming and then eternity. If you are wondering, and I hope you are, the Confession of Faith, Westminster, the Savoy, and of course the Baptist Confession of Faith, stipulates that the Pope is who? The Antichrist. The man of sin, the son of perdition, whom Christ will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the historical confessions were built off of this historicist perspective. To them, the little horn is the Pope. The ten horns are the ten kingdoms that come out of the Western Roman Empire. And then the papacy carries us as the Antichrist until the end of time. And when Christ returns, he will destroy the Antichrist. So I think you kind of get the perspective on that. All right, let's talk about another perspective. Let's talk about the preterist. Okay. Preterist is a reference to the past. A preterist school of thought is going to say that most prophecy is of events that are already past. As far as we are concerned, at the time they are given, they talk about future events. But from our perspective, those events, or most of them, have already occurred. Now, a hyper-preterist says everything has already happened, including the second coming, and we're already in the new earth and the new heavens. It's a very dangerous perspective. But the classic preterist, or the normal preterist, or the partial preterist, will look at prophecy and see events from our perspective that have already taken place, most of them, not all, but from the perspective of the original writer, they are events that were future at the time of their writing. So you'll get different ideas about what the ten horns mean in a preterist perspective. The most common is that the ten horns refer to the ten Caesars up to the time of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, when the old covenant comes to an end and the new covenant is officially shown to be God's covenant. So if you start with Julius Caesar, and I'm going to miss some of them, so I apologize, but Julius Caesar and then Augustus Caesar, and then who comes next? I'm trying to remember. Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, missing somebody in there. Sorry about that. And then there, you have Nero. And then you have three guys in short order, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And then you get Vespasian, and then his son Titus is the 11th. So that's how they look at it. Somewhat historical. And from Daniel's perspective, future, but from our perspective, past. A preterist is going to refer most things to this 70 AD. I say most things, a lot of things to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. That would mean that the little horn is one of some character in the first century, either Nero or Vespasian or Titus or Herod, but somewhere in those first 70 years from the time of Christ to 70 AD, is where you're going to find this little horn and who it refers to. So that's the preterist perspective. To them, verses 13 and 14 refer to Christ's ascension to God's right hand. All right, let's deal with one more perspective, if you will. Let's see if I can get a different color here. And that's the idealist. Okay? The idealist perspective basically says that prophecy doesn't even deal with historical events. They deal with ideas, concepts. Ten horns don't deal with 10 individuals that you can identify. It's just a symbol of Gentile world power, where Gentile world empires have a multiplicity of rulers and kings. The idea being that these other empires are shown to have four heads, or one side higher than the other, or 10 horns. But when you get to the Son of Man, there's only one. There's only one king who never dies, who rules and reigns forever. So to the idealist, you're not dealing with historical events, you're dealing with concepts. The little horn doesn't necessarily then refer to any one individual. The little horn refers to this idea of anti-Christian religion and heresy. It would include the Pope, but it would include any heresy or any blasphemy against God that rises up in the course of time. So that when we get to talking about verses 13 and 14, we're still talking about Christ ascending to the right hand of God. We're talking from it from a perspective of God's dominion as an idea rather than a historical event. All right, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to unmute everybody. So unless you mute yourself, you are now live and everyone can hear you. So just to let you know up front. Are there any questions? Go ahead and say it, because with my screen on, I can't see your faces at this point. So if you have any questions about this or these ideas, let me know right now.
I have a question. What basis the different views were used to establish their views? For example, what the preterists, how come did they get to that conclusion that everything is in the past? Or the future is that everything is in the future? There's any.
They're usually the result of a system of thought that leads them to that. One is how they interpret Scripture. Are you dealing with it in a very woodenly literal perspective? When it talks about in the book of Revelation 1,000 years, does that literally mean 1,000 years? Something along those lines. Well, then you're probably going to be a futurist if you take that sort of approach. Historicists, preterists, and idealists aren't so woodenly literal. They aren't so extremely strict. They entertain the idea that the Bible uses poetry and imagery, similes, metaphors, that sort of thing. What else would you use? Well, you would use your theology of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? When Christ says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what does he mean by that? Is the kingdom the 1,000-year reign of the millennium? Or is the kingdom Jesus Christ in heaven? Or is it the reign of the Word of God in Christianity? How do you look at the kingdom will determine which camp you fall into as well. Let's see. To some degree, how you understand the sovereignty of God comes into play as well. And last, how you understand how Old Testament relates to New Testament. If the New Testament is a parenthesis, the church age is a parenthesis, then you're almost certainly going to be a futurist. But if it isn't, why then you're probably going to be preterist or idealist. So, it's kind of a system of thought. You put all these pieces together, and it kind of dictates how you understand prophecy.
Steve, I have a question.
Yes, go ahead, sir.
Are any of these views incongruent with our confession?
Are any of these views incongruent with our confession? It depends on if you are going to accept the confessional statement that the Pope is Antichrist, and how you understand that confessional statement. Is he Antichrist in the sense of being the Antichrist? If so, you possibly could fit into a futurist perspective, although not woodenly literal and not taking the church as a parenthesis. It would be a modified futurist. So, no, I don't think any one of them is necessarily excluded by the confession, because the confession is very careful when it talks about eschatology and the last things, not to give a particular perspective on prophecy per se. Now, here's the issue. And yes, I will say this. This really is overly simplified. Because within futurists, you've got six or seven subspecies of futurists and three or four of the historicists and probably three or four preterists. And, well, the idealists tend to kind of just lump together. But so there are brands of futurists that would be excluded by the confession, but not necessarily all. You can be Reformed and still be premillennial.
Steve, I have a question.
Yes, brother.
In the Reformed circles, are people tend to be consistent in their partial preterist, if you will, in Daniel and in Revelation? If you're in one camp, do you typically overflow to the other?
Typically, yes. If you're somewhat preterist regarding Daniel, you're probably going to be somewhat preterist about Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. I'll go ahead and tip my hand up front. I would, right now anyway, would probably fall into what I would call a partial preterist viewpoint. Very, very adamantly expressed to you that full preterism or hyper-preterism is a dangerous viewpoint. There are implications that are just simply unbiblical. I am interested to see if there's a resurrection of historicist view sometime in the near future, within Reformed camp, and I haven't seen it yet. And there are reasons for that. So generally, if you're preterist in Daniel, you're going to wind up preterist in Revelation, but not exclusively.
Do you know if one of the views had a change when Israel became, you know, in 1940, when Israel became a nation again? Was there a big switch?
I think when Israel became a nation in 1948 or 49, there were two effects. One is that in the futurist camp, many of the futurists suddenly became what I would say more hardline dispensational. They began to have all sorts of prophetic surmisings and predictions. You know, the rapture was going to take place in 1988. No, wait, 1989. No, wait, 1993. No, wait, you know. But there was an urgency within the futurist camp that tended to put them all almost exclusively in the dispensational futurist camp. Within the Reformed communion, it created more of a revival of an interest in postmillennialism. With the belief that one day Israel, the gospel would sort of circle the globe, come back around to Israel, and then that would result in a worldwide revival. So not just the Great Awakening of America or the Great Awakening of the English Reformation or the German Reformation and the reformers on the continent, but something that would take place worldwide all at once and usher in a golden age. Basically 1,000 years or so in the future. So to my knowledge, the only effect that Israel had was in those two ways. And in those two camps, I'm sure it may have affected others as well. The idealist just simply says, you know, we don't deal with events of history anyway. So the historical event of Israel becoming a nation doesn't really affect the idealist position. One of the problems with the historicist perspective is that the longer we go before Christ returns, it kind of stretches things out. Let's just take the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about all of history. And you identify something in chapter 7 or 6 as the Mohammedan invasion of North Africa and the Iberian Peninsula, you know, in the 700s and on into the 800s. Well, okay, if you do that, well, then the rest of the book of Revelation has to kind of fit within history. But when you start stretching it out even further, let's say we go another 100 years or 200 years or 300 years, well, then the historicist position suddenly has to stretch to accommodate that whole breadth of history. And it kind of becomes, in my opinion, a little bit untenable once you get so far out. I mean, if it's another 1,000 years before Christ returns, what do you do with the historicist position in the book of Revelation? Where do you find the events of, you know, 2200 AD when that time rolls around? If it does. So each of them have a problem. Each of these perspectives has an issue with it. I'm going to go ahead and mute you all up again and talk about the problems with each one of these perspectives. The futurist basically leads to endless speculation every time something big happens in the newspaper. Whether it's World War I or Israel becoming a nation or the Persian Gulf War, one or two, anytime something happens and it makes a major event in the headlines, suddenly the futurist is scrambling, trying to fit that into, okay, that's, you know, this is the prelude to this in the book of Revelation, or this is the beginning of what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. And so what you wind up having is a situation where you're almost trying to make scripture match the newspaper. It's like you're using the headlines and the news to interpret the Bible instead of the other way around. The historicists, what we talked about, the longer this age goes along, you have to go back and you have to adjust your view of, well, I thought that referred to the Mohammedan, you know, or I thought this referred to the great debates in the 900s or the rise of nominalism. But, you know, as we stretch out history, we just don't have enough of Book of Revelation to get there. So now we've got to adjust how everything fits. And it kind of skews your perspective. The preterist issue is one of just making exact correlations. If most prophecy deals with 70 AD, and I speak as a preterist, then who are these 10 kings and who is the little horn? And there's within the preterist camp, there's a variety of opinions. So how do you line things up exactly? The idealist avoids the concept of trying to prove certain events, but it winds up making it just sort of float in the air. Whereas prophecy is meant to point things out. It's meant to say, this is what's going to happen, and not just in generic ideas. If you get too far carried away on the idealist perspective, it's a little bit like the vague crystal ball gazer. You know, or the horoscope. You look at your horoscope and it says, you know, something bad is going to happen to you today. Well, I know I'm being extreme, but you get the idea. You make something general enough, you make something conceptual enough, and almost anything can fit into it at any time, any place. Whereas that's not the purpose of prophecy. So, our question becomes simple. How are we going to decide this issue? Attempts to match details of scripture with details of history, or details of scripture with recent events, will always prove fruitless. You don't interpret the scripture with a history book. You don't interpret scripture with the newspaper headline or the latest, internet sensation. You have to do two things, and these are related principles. These are two sides of the same coin, if you will. First, you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Use the entirety of the Bible, not just a few verses. Don't come to Daniel 7 and just look at Daniel 7 and try to figure out what means what. What's the little horn? Is that Nero? Is that Herod? Is that the future Antichrist? Is it Henry Kissinger? You know, is it, you know, who is the little horn? Well, don't look at just an isolated context. Look at what the Bible says about something in its entirety, not just a few verses. And the second principle is related to that. If Scripture interprets Scripture, then find the things that you know for sure based on what other Scripture tells you, and then use that as a rail, okay, as a guardrail or as a train rail. Use that to keep you on a certain track, and then interpret the less clear in light of what you do know. Don't try to figure out everything all at once. Try to figure out what you can know for sure from Scripture, and then come back and interpret what you don't know or what's less clear on that basis. Now, these are Reformed principles of interpretation. So, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Okay? And again, for sake of ease, I've got them here on the board for you. But in looking at verses 13 and 14, we want to ask ourselves the question, what does this refer to? And is there a time stamp in verses 13 and 14 that we can use? Will it give us a peg in the ground that we can hang on to and start, or a peg on the wall that we can start hanging things on? So when we talk about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, what does this refer? To whom does it refer? And to when does it refer? Okay, so who, what, and when? Those are our questions of these two verses. So let's notice a few things here first as we go along. First of all, we're talking about Daniel's visions, and he introduces it with this word, behold, and he uses that word a lot. Behold, meaning something caught his attention. He's looking at one thing, and suddenly he sees something else, and it grabs his attention. Look at this. Behold. And what does he say to behold? Well, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. This concept of the clouds of heaven is important because clouds in the Bible are a reference to the presence of deity, of God. And so here we have one who is coming in the clouds of heaven. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, when the nation of Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai and they're about to receive the Ten Commandments, this is the description. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Psalm 97, verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him, talking about God. Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. The idea is that God, as a divine person, cannot be directly seen with human eyes. God tells Moses, "You cannot see me and live." No one has seen God at any time. So the idea of clouds is expressing this idea that the glory of God is so majestic that it has to be veiled from our sight. And clouds become an emblem or a symbol of the presence of God, the presence of deity. So this one that we're talking about who comes with the clouds of heaven, or the heavens, the heavenly places, we're talking about someone who is in some ways seen as divine. But he's not just divine. He's also talked about as the Son of Man. The Hebrew is Bar Enosh, and it's the idea of the Son of Man is the idea of humanity. And humanity in terms of its frailty, its weakness. We as human beings are relatively frail creatures. Almost anything will harm you or kill you if you're not careful. We aren't exactly indestructible. We are a frail being. So this personage that Daniel sees, first of all, has the clouds that represent his presence as deity, but also he's the Son of Man. He is taken on himself the frailty of human nature. So this is definitely, I think, a reference to Christ as the Son of God in human flesh. This is the incarnate Son of God. And what we're told here is that this incarnate Son of God comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. So that what we're talking about here is the appearance of this divine Son of Man, this divine and human being, who comes and appears before God in heaven. Now, the question has to be asked, when we talk about the Son of God, we're talking about someone who has always been God, who has always been with God, always in heaven. How can we express this idea of a divine person being presented to God? And the answer is over here. We're talking about someone who is divine and human. So the question is raised by the text, who and when did a human divine person come before God? And when was this human divine person given dominion and glory and a kingdom? Okay, one thing I want you to keep in mind is that phrase right there, Son of Man. It is one of Christ's favorite descriptions of himself. And this passage talks about the Son of Man being presented before God, brought near, literally, before him, into God's presence. We as sinful human beings are not allowed into God's presence with our sin. That sin must be redeemed, purged, atoned for. But here is one who in and of himself is presented before God and accepted before God. This is not the Son of Man coming to earth. This is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. This is the Son of Man coming before God and being received before God, accepted into God's presence and given a kingdom. This kingdom that we're talked about here is a kingdom that is, first of all, universal, all peoples, nations, and languages. It's a kingdom that is never corrupted. It's an everlasting kingdom that doesn't pass away. And it's a kingdom that is invincible. So it's universal, it's incorruptible, and it's invincible. Now, let's look at the New Testament, and let's let the clarity of the New Testament answer some questions for us. When did this happen? Who are we talking about? And what is going on here? I think we can answer the who very quickly. The term Son of Man in the New Testament is used exclusively of Jesus Christ. That's the who. We're talking about the Son of God in human flesh, the incarnate Son of God. So we know the who. The question now is when and what is going on. So let's see if the New Testament doesn't help us in this regard. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. This is Jesus on trial before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas has asked him a direct question under oath. I abjure thee, is the old King James version. I solemnly place you under oath. Tell us now, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus says to him, you have said it, or you have said so, meaning, yes, it's a very strong affirmation. What you have just said is correct. But, or if you will, nevertheless, or moreover, I tell you, from now on, you will see, and then notice our phrase, the Son of Man. He gets this from Daniel chapter 7. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and what? Coming on the clouds of heaven. This is the exact language of Daniel chapter 7. So we have a direct allusion to Daniel 7. And Christ himself applies this verse to himself. Christ himself says, Daniel 7 is about me. I am the Son of Man, and you will see me seated at the right hand of the power on high and coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice one other thing about this text. This phrase, from now on. Henceforth, from this point forward. So now we have a time element. Christ is saying, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm telling you, moreover, that from this point forward, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So, from this point forward, or from now on, okay? In other words, Jesus is very plainly saying that what he is talking about is something that's going to be occurring shortly and from that point forward, from now on. Not 2,000 years from now you're going to see this, but from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Last, notice that in Christ's mind there is a connection. And he is connecting being seated at the right hand of power with coming in the clouds of heaven. And these two things are connected in Christ's mind. Seated at the right hand of power is Christ's ascension. We'll see that shortly. So Jesus is interpreting Daniel chapter 7 for us. Jesus tells us that he is the Son of Man, that from this point forward, he himself will be seated at the right hand of God and come in the clouds of heaven. And these two things are connected together. Last thing I want to point out, and I'm going to get a different color for this, is this word. You will see the Son of Man. From now on, Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he declares that the coming of the Holy Spirit was proof that Jesus Christ was, in fact, in heaven at the right hand of God. You can see, Peter says, the proof of it. The evidence is that the pouring out of the Spirit is proof that Jesus Christ has been exalted to God's right hand. Jesus is saying to Caiaphas himself, you and your Sanhedrin, and for that matter, this generation, but everyone else that's ever lived from that point on, from now on, sees the evidence of the Son of Man at the right hand of God. So we have some points here. First, we know who. Christ applies this to himself. Secondly, we have a connection. Being seated at the right hand of the power on high, coming on the clouds of heaven, are connected together. the time frame from the point that Christ is talking about from his crucifixion, from now on, you will see the proof and the evidence that the Son of Man is at God's right hand and coming in the clouds of heaven. Let me give you a couple more New Testament scriptures. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. This is Stephen's vision of Christ as Stephen is being murdered, executed for his testimony. So he, that is the deacon Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Notice, if you will, that Stephen is equating Jesus and the Son of Man. But he's also equating this idea of the Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7, with the idea of Jesus being at the right hand of God. These things are connected. So the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the one spoken of in Daniel 7, that's connected with the idea of Jesus standing or being at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. In Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, Paul is talking about knowing that the power that raised Christ from the dead raised us up. That God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So let me give you some thoughts that you should have about this particular passage of scripture. One, Jesus right now is at God's right hand. Jesus is at God's right hand right now. When God raised Christ from the dead, the next event is that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning at God's right hand is something taking place right now. Second, Jesus is exalted above all authority. Do you remember, and I'm going to go back over here if I can, Daniel 7:14. When the Son of Man comes to be presented to the Ancient of Days, what is given to him? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Go back over here to Ephesians chapter 1. Well, you're not supposed to do that. Ephesians chapter 1. I was talking to the tablet, not to anybody else. What is it that's given to Christ when he comes here into heaven? He is exalted what? Above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. That should sound familiar. That's a reference or an allusion to what is being talked about in Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man is given this authority and power and dominion. Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. What is it that Jesus has? All authority in heaven and on earth. Third, this exaltation is given to Christ in this age. Right now. This is not something that is coming in the future. But in this age, Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand, right now has all rule, authority, and power and dominion. Not in, or not waiting for, the age to come, whatever that is, or however you understand it, but in this age and in the age to come, Jesus is at God's right hand. Jesus is exalted above all authority. Jesus Christ has that in this age. So what are the implications? Well, let me shut down my screen share and let's talk about some implications of what we're looking at here. First, the events of Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 refer to Jesus' ascension to heaven. It's when Jesus came to God as the incarnate Son of Man. In the clouds, the Son of Man comes. And he's brought before God and presented before him and given a kingdom above all other dominion and authority and power. There, as the divine Son of God and the divine Son of Man, he is exalted to God's right hand and given all authority. Now, if so, then look at that chart, go to the last row and say, okay, where does that leave us? If it refers to the ascension of Christ, then in my book, now I'll give you this, in my way of looking at things, your mileage may vary, but in my way of looking at things, it means that there are at least a couple of options that are eliminated from consideration. Let me close with this. Application. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22 and verse 27 says that when the kingdom is given to Christ, it's also given to the saints. The believer inherits the kingdom when the Son of Man is given that kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2 says that when we were regenerated, verses 5 and 6, when we were raised from spiritual death, we were raised up and we were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right now, if you are born again, God sees you as ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, I know you don't feel like a king right now. Believe me, I wish I were a political king right now, because I know I could solve all your problems and everybody else's. I've got it all figured out. And I know we don't feel like kings because we feel powerless as the world around us goes directions that we don't want it to go. But you have to understand that Christ's kingdom is not a political kingdom. You rule and reign with him. Every time you pray a prayer, you are actively ruling and reigning with Christ as a co-regent with him. When you come to church and you hear the word of God preached, you are exercising authority, because our kingdom is not a political kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. Christ's authority at the right hand is the authority that he has to save his people from their sins. And when you put money in the offering box, when you pray, when you lead a Christian life, when you witness, when you talk about God, when you do the things that Christians are to do, that is an exercise of your kingly authority in Christ, not in yourself, but in Christ. You are at that point ruling and reigning with him because you have been seated at God's right hand in heavenly places. Colossians 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, or since you've been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. All right, let's take any questions that you have at this time. And again, your microphones are all unmuted unless you have muted them yourself. And let's take any questions that you have. No questions, no comments. Okay.
We're still here.
You go back to Daniel chapter 7 then, and you understand verses 13 and 14 as Christ being exalted to God's right hand. That's going to limit how you understand the ten horns and the little horn. Whatever they are, they have to refer to some event that correlates to the ascension of Christ. And somehow in that time frame, so to me, you're either going to wind up preterist or idealist, but that's just the way I think, and I'm open to correction. Jose, I can see you talking to me, but for some reason I'm not hearing you.
All right, now you hear me?
Gotcha.
All right. In Revelation, there's a passage where it says that the angel has a cup filled with the prayers of God's people, and he poured that cup over to the earth. Like if he were answering all these prayers all together in one.
Okay.
And it connects to what you just said, that we are...
Start with three.
We don't feel like kings, but every time we do something that is the will of God, it affects the whole, you know, the whole earth.
Yes, it is. I'm trying to remember. That's the passage where you have the vision of the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs praying before God. Is it not?
I don't know exactly. I didn't look for it, but it's as a cup and with the prayers.
Yes.
Remember the context, but it seems like it's telling us that even though we pray and we see nothing happening, but it says that the prayers are there and God is using them. I mean, it's they're pouring those prayers over the earth. Like the prayers are being answered. And they've been poured towards the earth, you know, saying that every prayer counts.
In particular, if the context is indeed the prayers of the saints asking the question, how long before you avenge our blood on the land? And so the context is the prayers of crying out for justice. Then the idea of them being poured out on the earth in judgment is the idea that the Christian prayer for justice gets answered. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18 when he gives the parable, the story of the widow woman and the unjust judge who won't give her justice until she just begs him and bothers him to death. And finally he gives her justice just to get rid of her. And then the contrast is between that and the persecuted Christian with God as a just judge who always hears our prayers, and that includes the prayer of justice. So there is within the realm of the Christian life room for this idea of praying for God's justice on those who hate God and persecute the church, or those who have... in their unjust, wicked ways have caused us grievous harm. I'm going to say something because it builds off of my theology of some other things that I have said. But keep in mind that, again, I will label this as my perspective. But if we take into account the idea that children who are elect, and for me that's all, but children who are elect who die in infancy are saved in the presence of God. Imagine what the prayers of those aborted babies are before the throne of God right now. If Abel's blood cries out from the ground and God hears it, how much so more 60 million aborted babies? So the prayers of the saints on earth and the prayers of the saints in heaven, especially prayers for justice, but also for compassion and salvation, these are heard by God, answered according to his sovereign will, and used by him so that through them we rule and reign with Christ right now.
It's Revelation 8:4. It's when the angel gathers the prayers with the in his cup.
Yes.
You got it?
Yes. Yeah, these are the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne.
Right.
And so I've always taken that to refer to the prayers of those who have already passed into glory. By the way, that's an interesting picture. Your loved ones, your parents, those of you who knew were Christians who have passed on, are not just up on a cloud stroking a harp. There is a picture that we should have of them as not omniscient and not hearing your prayers to them. Don't become, you know, praying to saints. But there is a sense in which they continue their ministry of prayer even in heaven. We rule and reign with Christ now. Other questions or comments? Oh, well, y'all are easy. So who are the ten horns? I don't know for sure. I've spent weeks studying this out, and every time I do, I don't quite come up with a satisfactory answer. There's always details that just don't quite fit, and if you look over some details, you can kind of ignore some things. Calvin, for example, says 10 doesn't really matter. It's not the number 10 that matters. It's the idea that the Roman Empire had a multiplicity of emperors, and the little horn represents the increasing blasphemy of the Roman emperors who increasingly wanted to be referred to as gods in their own right and worshipped and so persecuted the church. I think there may be some merit in that view.
Dave?
Yes.
And thinking about ruling and reigning with Christ now, not that you've limited it specifically to prayers, but it seems much broader than that, in that Christ is the head of the church, and as his people, we are what Paul calls the spiritual body of Christ in the world. And through the worship of his people, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the whole counsel of God, the work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit does in us and by his word, and the effects of that through our lives in the world, we are actually participating in the kingdom of God in the world as it is active, as Christ's kingdom is active in the world. So even our own personal sanctification is part of that, because that ultimately has effects on our family, on other people, both believers and unbelievers, on the decisions we make in the world, how we work, and so on. But it seems to me that a robust concept of that is seeing Christ ruling in the world through his church. So much of the time we think of Christ ruling in the world as, being somehow separate from the world and the church and just making declarations out here, controlling all these political and physical things in the world. But he actually rules his kingdom through his church in the world. That's why it's important to be a church member.
Yes, and important to attend church and, you know, things I talked about. Hearing the preached word, money in the offering box.
Right.
You know, being a witness of Christ by your life and by your words when you have opportunity. All of those things go into the idea of being the armies that follow Christ as he goes out, exercising his authority through the sharp two-edged sword of his word.
Do you think we can see some manifestation of that in those situations where the church, not completely, but to a great extent, is taken out of a particular nation, like the Third Reich or the Soviet Union, where you see just these horrific, evil things, and the lack of a presence of a dynamically active church certainly correlates with that.
It does, although I think one of the greatest testimonies to the power of Christ's authority is when you have a nation like that and you actually have a vibrant church that we just don't see because it's underground.
Right.
And so the Soviet Union, the communists in China and the Soviet Union persecute Christians and still do in horrible ways. And yet the church survives. And I'm not about to claim the Russian Orthodox Church has anything evangelical, but right now the dominant religious perspective in Russia is not atheism, but Russian Orthodoxy. Poland, back at the fall of the Soviet Union or afterwards, when Poland gained its independency, there was this massive movement of not physical revenge, but sort of a political revenge on the communists who had been in power. And in Warsaw, there was a meeting at which it was reported 80,000 people around the capital in the center of town chanted for 3 hours, "We want God." So the whole time the communists are in control, there's this vibrant underground church movement going on. Now, I know some of that's Catholic, and I know some of that's different perspectives that I wouldn't claim. But at the same time, the kingdom of Christ shows itself most powerfully when, despite all the efforts of man to drown it out, the seed of the woman is still preserved. And the vibrancy of the gospel conquers even the Caesars and the communists and
Amen.
The imperialists.
Amen.
Well, the Lord told the prophet, "I have 7,000 who has no bend their knees."
Yes, and he says it to Ahab, the wicked king, whose wife is trying to kill the believers. And all of a sudden, Ahab has the Syrian army bearing down on him, and he's about to wipe him out. And what army does Ahab have to conquer, to counter the Syrians with? 7,000 men. Gee, I wonder where they came from. Now, so God always has a people, and God always has a kingdom. And the powerfulness of it is proved by the fact that it's never stamped out by the beasts of this world. All right. Next Wednesday, Matt will tell us who the Antichrist is.
Pope.
The Pope.
The confession says, I believe.
No, he doesn't have to tell us.
All right. Well, okay. Next week we'll get into chapter 8 then. Let's be dismissed tonight in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the power of your Son and his authority and kingdom. We ask, Father, you will encourage our spirits by faith. We don't see these things with the eye. We read the headlines of our own nation and we tend to be discouraged. Father, we look at the world around us and we wonder what it is that you are doing. And indeed, Father, in times of despair and unbelief, we are prone to want to tell you. But Father, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Remind us again that the incarnate Son of Man is at your right hand, has been received in your presence. Our atonement is complete, and with all authority and power through the Spirit and Word, your Son rules and reigns for the salvation of his people. May we joyfully participate in that kingdom and by faith endure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.